We read in the first psalm, the first two verses, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night." I think one of the things that many people are looking for in this day and age is for a church that really does believe the Word of God is their only rule of faith and practice, and that delights in all of it, not just the little pieces that appeal to them. And that's one of the reasons many pastors, myself included, prefer to preach through whole books, that we hit upon all the subjects, the ones people like to hear about and the ones people don't like to hear about. I remember a pastor telling me he was going through the book of maybe 1 Corinthians, and the next week was going to be about marriage and divorce. And he had a stream of people all week knocking on his door to explain to him how he needed to handle the passage correctly. We do this because, as Paul says, he's innocent of the blood of all men because he never failed to preach the whole counsel of God. And so I hope you'll bear with me today, because as we've been going through 1 Timothy, last November, we were talking about how he wants us to pray for all men because God desires to see all men saved. The offer of salvation is to people of every nation, kindred, and tribe, and he wants his name proclaimed and the gospel explained everywhere on earth. And this week, he moves into a discussion about how we should then live our lives. He's told us to pray, now we know how to live. And he's picking out a couple of the big problems, probably in his day and age, but as the preacher says, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same stuff a different way. And so let us read 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. And it's times like this, I think we need a plexiglass wall to put here in front of the pulpit just in case somebody wants to throw rocks. I promise to be careful and gentle. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Oh, please stand for the reading of God's word. Sorry, I forget about that. Not all churches practice that. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, in love, in holiness, with self-control." The Lord will certainly add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this section of Scripture, we ask you to bless, Lord, our hearts to listen and receive the things that are taught therein, and be, Lord, with the words of my mouth, that I may preach what is right before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And so how then should we live? A question the Bible often asks us, and we have an answer here about how we should live. And he starts with men. How a man, a godly man, should live and how he should pray. In every place, he starts off with. There is no place where prayer is not necessary or important. There are places where prayer may not be able to be made vocally and publicly. I've heard of children getting their parents arrested by praying over their lunch in California. That's why I was a little nervous going down there. But as things progress and the hatred for God grows and society, both here and across the border, turn more and more against God, it'll be harder and harder for us to pray. But that doesn't mean we can't pray in our heart. pray for people, and when the opportunity comes, pray publicly. You know, it's funny, even amongst the unbelievers, there are opportunities where they expect prayer. And those opportunities can be used to bring forward the glory of God and the cause of Christ and the gospel. And so God desires his name to be praised everywhere, not just in Israel. And that was never God's intent. By the time Jesus came, Israel thought Israel was alone and everybody else was doomed and going to hell because they were not Israel. That was never God's plan. In Psalm 117, we read, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." The Psalms are full of praise, and it's not just calling for praise from the Jew, but from all men. If you remember, after God led the people out of Egypt, and they were in the desert, and they were camped at Mount Sinai, before Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, we read this promise from God in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." They were to be a kingdom of priests, to go out to the world and make God's glory known to all people. You remember what happened? Moses goes up the mountain. He's gone a long time. They say, "Make for us gods to take us back to Egypt." And that's when the golden calf came. They didn't remain a kingdom of priests for long. They didn't obey God. They didn't hold to his word. But we read in Revelation chapter 1 that kingdom of priests is us. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That calling has fallen to God's people today. We are a kingdom of priests to our God. We are to be bringing the light of the gospel and the light of the truth to all the nations, no matter where they may be, including this one. And he says that we are to raise holy hands. Now, if you've ever seen a bad Cecil D. DeVille movie, you know, "God, I command..." No, that's not what he means, right? Have you ever had a small child? They fall and get hurt. "Daddy..." We are to cry out, "Abba, Father," like a little child raising our hands to him for our comfort, for our hope, for our support. You know, no matter how old we become, we are still his little children. He is so infinite and so great and so loving that we may approach him that way. And we are to lift up our hands to him. But notice it says, holy hands, hands that are undefiled. Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah 1:15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Sin in our lives that we are not dealing with keeps God from hearing our prayers. He refuses to receive them unless we were lifting holy hands. How do we make them holy again? Well, we repent, of course. Repentance is a daily thing for the believer. I remember as an atheist, the very first sermon I heard in a Bible-believing church, the pastor said, "All men are sinners, including me." And it was a shock for me. I had never heard anybody say anything like that before. But every day, we need to cleanse our hearts in our minds and our hands from our sins, and our prayers to God will then be acceptable to him. And having holy hands is part of our witness to Christ. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. You know, Paul is writing here because he wants us to have that pure conscience. And our conscience cannot be pure if we are willing to live in our sin. You know, if we are making excuses for our sin, if we are rationalizing that we're doing right. I've heard many people tell me over the years that our society has evolved and our needs have changed, and some of these things, old and quaint things in the Bible, are not for us today. No. Our God knows everything from the beginning to the end, before it even happened. There's nothing that surprises him, nothing that changes his mind. He knew what he was writing, and it is all useful and relevant to us and tells us what he desires us to do and what he desires us to be. And so it'll raise holy hands to him, praying for the things that are right before him. And to do that, we must live in this world as strangers and aliens, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Right, as sojourners and exiles, we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This world is not our home. We are strangers. Some of you may know what that feels like if you've ever traveled overseas to other cultures. When I first arrived in Cambodia, I didn't speak a word of the language. Nothing was in English. Nobody could talk to me. The English teachers at the school I was teaching at couldn't understand a word I said. You know, I really felt like a stranger, and everything in their society was different. Everything I saw, everything I ate, everything I did was new. But when you think about heaven, think about our eternal life with God. This world is cursed and fallen and full of sin. It won't be like that. It'll be like living in a place like Cambodia compared to living here. You know, living in this world compared to living in heaven. There is no relationship at all between them. We are strangers and pilgrims here, serving as priests of our God. And so he then moves on to what I think is probably one of the most common sins in Christian men. In all men, but in Christian men as well. He says that we are to do this without quarreling or anger. Yeah, I've known a lot of quarrelsome men in my life. I was just dealing with a church that's been wrecked by a pastor who is quarrelsome in everything. You know, we are to be without quarreling and anger. James speaks of this in chapter 1, verse 19 to 21. He says, "My beloved brothers, know this, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Right? Rather than men trying to best each other and show their superiority and rise to the top and be the leader, with meekness, we should be hearing the word of God, submitting ourselves to whatever it says. You know, as an atheist raised back in the People's Republic of Taxachusetts, when I became a Christian, pretty much everything I knew was wrong. Everything I believed was wrong. Even though I was one of the only Republicans in the state, everything I believed was wrong. And every day I read the scriptures, I would shake my head and say, but that's not what I've always heard. That's not what I've always done. That's not what I've always believed. Now, those of you who had the benefit of maybe being raised in a believing church and with believing parents might not be quite so far. But our society is not Christian. It is hostile to Christ. And we will all find things that we don't agree with. And we are to submit ourselves with meekness to the word. And if we are all submitting to the word of God as our only rule of faith and practice, then a lot of the quarreling that goes on doesn't happen. Because we are submitting ourselves to the same standard, to the same truth. We're desiring then the same thing. You know, anger and quarreling interfere with the life of godliness and the work of God that he's given to us to do. You know, you ever met one of those people who's constantly quarrelsome? Doesn't matter how great they are, how much they know, how much they understand, how much they could share and teach you or me. How well do we listen to them? You know, the walls go up when they speak. They won't hear because of their quarrelsome nature. What causes quarrels and fights amongst you? James 4, 1 and 2. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It really is when we're looking for the things of this world is where we get into the fights and the quarrels and the battles. 1 John 2:15 through 17, we all know the verses. I want to remind us of them once again. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's saying you're not a believer if you love the world instead of God. It's very strong. Because for all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, worldliness, riches, power, pride, these are the things men seek. These are the things men think are great. How do we judge each other in this society? By our personal greatness. And yet John is telling us that that desire to become personally better than others is worldliness and is what causes a lot of the fights that we have. A lot of the quarrels. And so we need to be peaceable. We need to live with each other in love for God and love for his word and in hope for each other. And I'm thankful that I've known a lot of men like Pastor Len who can put up with a little quarrelsome nature in some of us. Because he wouldn't be my friend today if he couldn't tolerate my tendency towards being a little quarrelsome at times. And I'm thankful to have been mentored by such men to learn to tame the tongue and to watch my words and watch my life. And try to learn to live with peace with others as best as it depends upon us. This is especially true for the next section of Timothy where he starts talking about the qualifications for elders and deacons. You know, the leaders of the church must be exemplary people. You know, it is not they're not requirements exclusively for them. They're saying this is what the ideal man looks like, and that's the man you want to have as an elder or a deacon. And it says that an overseer must be, which is an elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Yeah. Being quarrelsome is a disqualification to leadership because it is a sin and it is against the very nature of what God wants us men to be like. At the end of 1 Timothy, he gets very hard on this matter and it helps us to see what he's talking about because there are many sinners within the church destroying the early church. Nothing has changed. You know, Paul had the same battles pastors have this very day. And he warns them, if anyone, 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5, anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords from godliness, then he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion, and constant friction amongst people who are deprived of mind, or depraved of mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You know, it continues to this day that men pick fights and quarrel with other men, and they get followers following them. And Paul was dealing with that in his day, and he says those followers are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. You know, we should be careful not to follow and join in quarrels, but to seek God through his word. And ladies, I don't want to leave you out on this, because even in Bible times, we read that women could be quarrelsome too. Right? Proverbs 21:19. It's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful wife. Sorry, but I got to kick that in there. The word fretful there means angry or provocative, somebody who provokes you to anger. We all have that sinful tendency at times, and it's something that we need to seek to overcome, because it is contrary to what God wants. We're told in Romans 12:18, as far as it depends upon us, live peaceably with all. And as charcoal is to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife, Proverbs 26:21. So much destruction is brought about by us being quarrelsome. You know, it's hard for people to focus on growing in Christ when there's a battle being waged. Now, that's not to say there should never be a battle. Right? As much as it depends upon you, the truth still needs to be spoken. And we are to speak the truth in love, we read in Ephesians 4. You know, we can't give up on that. We need to present the whole counsel of God. We need to stand for God. We need to stand for the truth. Defend his name and his honor from blaspheme. But we do that without quarreling. There's a great example of this in the early church in the first chapters of Acts. Remember, the apostles are arrested for preaching Christ. God frees them from prison miraculously and tells them to go into the courtyard of the temple and preach some more, where they're arrested a second time and brought before the Sanhedrin. And what do they say in Acts 5, 27 through 29? They're brought before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I think the blood of Christ was on them, and they knew it. And they knew he was their Messiah, but they wouldn't allow him to be taught. What did they say? Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." They were flogged for saying that. But not being quarrelsome does not mean that we allow any teaching, or we refuse to share the gospel and we stop talking about Christ. You know, in many nations it is illegal, in Cambodia included, to go around telling people about Christ and encouraging them to repent and turn to him. Cambodia, you're allowed to invite them over your house and then do it. But in other countries, it's illegal. In Islam, it is a crime to convert from Islam. It's actually a capital crime. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't share the gospel with them. Their small suffering in this life for having Christ brings them eternal joy. And we shouldn't forget that. And so, men, in every place, lifting holy hands, being peaceable and giving glory to God through our prayers and through our life, we are a witness. In the same way, the women, right? He now shifts his mind to the second part. We've addressed the men, now it's time to address the women. How a godly woman should live and pray. Dressing in a way appropriate to their faith in respectable apparel. I don't know if you've been to the rest of the country lately. I've been in churches where my face is a bit red as I walk around talking to people because of the way they're dressed. Youth groups in particular, showing way more than even the prostitutes in Cambodia show, in all fairness. I remember a youth leader telling me that he had once tried to talk to one of the girls who was very inappropriately dressed, and her mother just flew into a rage. You know, if you're looking lustfully at my daughter, it's your sin, and you're going to go to hell. Certainly Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Yeah, that's fair. Did you read to her Luke 17? I said. He said, what's in Luke 17? Well, Luke 17, 1 and 2. Jesus speaking, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown in the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. I used to think it was great. You probably can't imagine this, but I used to be very fit and cycle the 15 miles to work. And I'd show up there in my little cycling tights and a t-shirt, and I'd get catcalls from our secretary, department secretary, and I thought it was great. But it's sin. She was married. She shouldn't have been doing that. And I shouldn't have thought it was funny. But a lot of men and women dress in a way where they want that attention. But that attention is really tempting other men and women to sin. And so he addresses it. Apparently it was a problem in his day. And so that's addressed in respectable apparel, with self-control and modesty. You know, there's a tendency, even in our society, more in many others, for people, especially the wives, to show off the wealth and status of their family by how they dress. I know at GE, they gave up the suits and the ties because the higher you were in the food chain, the more expensive a suit you could afford. And men would wear $1,000 suits to work to prove, you know, they belonged higher up the food chain than they were. The same is often true of ladies. Ladies will wear gold chains and all of the wealth of their family, instead of being in a bank somewhere, is on their body to show to their society how much status they deserved. And I think that's what Paul is dealing with here, that tendency. But also with self-control. I worked with a young lady when I was in college. In a co-op semester, we worked together at the same company. She didn't have a car, so I would drive her to work and back. And every paycheck, her parents provided the money for school, and as long as she was passing, she got an allowance for her food and other needs. So every paycheck, and we were making a couple $1,000s a month in those days, she spent the entire amount on new shoes every month. She had more money invested in her shoes than I had invested in my car. Probably an order of magnitude more. I had a cheap car. But I think, you know, self-control, modesty, we don't need to prove ourselves. We don't need to waste our money. We don't need to be the prodigal son going off to a foreign land and enjoying the good life and the wealth for as long as the wealth lasts. We all, especially ladies, should think about that and be careful about what they spend and how they dress and how they're seen. What are they to wear? Gold hair, gold and jewels and pearls and expensive clothes and braided hair. Braided hair there was probably very symbolic of the amount of money you had to hire somebody to do your hair. Right? Says, no, what is appropriate for a godly woman? Good works. Right? True for all of us. Right? How should the world know us? The quality of our suit, whether we wear blue jeans or a suit and tie to church, you know, or by our deeds, by our works, right? By our fruits, as Jesus likes to put it. By your fruits shall you know them. Right? Make a tree good, it must have good fruit. Make a tree bad, it must produce bad fruit. If we are believers in Christ, people will know that by our fruit. I remember reading a story about a maid in England who converted to Christ. And the minister went around to visit her and was talking to the lady of the manor. She said, yeah, she's become very strange. She actually is now closing the doors that never get closed so she can clean behind them. And when the young lady was asked, she said, well, God sees that. You know, her life, her attitude, her spirit had changed. She now cared about things that nobody else cared about, and she understood that she was there to work, and so she worked and she did the best she could for the glory of God and for his kingdom. Good works. Now, the part that people struggle with, because they say our society has evolved and we don't live this way, we don't believe this way. She should learn quietly in all submission. You know, hard thing for anybody to be told. And with the women's lib movement being as least as old as I am, my mother divorced my father because she was convinced that a woman was much better off without a man in the house. You can imagine where that went with our family. Right? Is this, though, really something old-fashioned? Who is saying this? Paul, I say. Oh, it's just Paul. You know, Paul is a primitive from 2,000 years ago. I've been told this. But is that true? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a passage we should all pretty much have memorized if we're a Bible-believing Christian. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is it God's word? You know, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, 20 and 21, know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture, now prophecy here does not mean magical foretelling of the future like people seem to think it means today. Prophecy is the prophet was the person who spoke for God. God gave them a message either through words, through dreams, through visions, and they related it to the people. It often included foretelling of the future so that the people would know he was a true prophet, not a false prophet. But prophecy here means a revelation from God. There's no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is our understanding of Scripture. Scripture is God-breathed. It is God-written through men, but it says exactly what God intended to say, nothing more, nothing less, and says it exactly the way God intended it to be said. Explaining all of that, a couple of sermons in itself, I'm sure, or a couple of Sunday school lessons. It's very complicated, but that's their opinion. Now, you might say, but should that be our opinion of what Paul says here? Well, I think Peter was probably a good judge of Paul's character. Peter and Paul had had a little falling out. Peter had come to Antioch, and he was separating from the Gentiles and eating only with Jews to appease the Jewish Pharisees. And Paul called him out. What he was doing was plainly wrong. I called him out in front of everybody. So what do you think Peter thinks of Paul? Well, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. He's talking about counting the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in them of these matters. And there are some things in them that are hard to understand, understatement, which ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, what we have of Paul's writing is not Paul offering an opinion that we can accept or reject. It's Paul speaking, and he identifies it as him to separate it from what the Lord has told him. Because some of the things Paul has written down, the Lord has told him directly. And other things, he is using the wisdom God has given him to write scripture. It is still God-breathed. And so when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, he is not saying something that was relevant to him, which is not relevant today. It is still God's will for his people. God does not change. God is not surprised by the latest advancements of Western civilization. God is not surprised by the LGBT movement. He is not surprised by feminism. He is not surprised by anything. It was all known to him from before the foundation of the world. And so we need to make the choice Is our rule of faith and practice going to be our society's beliefs or our God's word? You know, many of us who were converted out of atheism faced that question very strongly, particularly in the beginning. Everything we knew was wrong. The world is not run by Christians. It is run mostly by unbelievers. And as our society continues, it goes down more and more. Peter goes on to write a couple of verses after that. We read 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. 17 and 18 say, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity." Excuse me, my voice is starting to give out. So notice, though, what he says concerning inspiration, that we should not be carried away by the error of lawless people and lose our stability. He doesn't say lose our salvation. He says lose our stability. You know, then we get blown to and fro with bad doctrines and bad ideas and bad behavior and the consequences of all of those. Now, God doesn't always explain all of his commands to us. You know, he says, this is the way it's going to be, this is what you are to do, and we're expected to do. Once in a while, he gives us reasons. Here's one of the places where he gives us two reasons. First, you said Adam was formed first and then Eve. God created man and woman with a purpose in a specific order. He is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. He made man first to lead and the woman to be his helpmate, not the other way around. And if both are equal, what happens? How many of you have been in a committee with no leader? Right? Two or 20, it doesn't matter. Chaos and darkness ensue. What happens in a family when both the husband and wife try to lead? Right? Misery and torment for the family. So God has established an order. He is God. He made us. He gets to choose the order. Are all men happy to be the leaders of their family? No more so than all women are happy to be the followers. Second, as a consequence, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. We saw that in Genesis 3. God says, "What have you done?" And the woman says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And apparently she wasn't lying, she was deceived. I think personally the man was then therefore guilty of a greater sin. He chose to rebel against God to be like God. Ooh, I can get one up. I think his sin was greater. But this is the consequence God gave. I may have to take a cough drop here. Been struggling since I got down to weed with very scratchy throat. All right. So that was just part of her consequence, Genesis 3:16. "I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Is it fair? Well, what does every sin deserve? You know, God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the one to come. It's merciful that the consequences he gave to Adam and Eve, to men and to women, are not worse than they are. It's not much consolation. I remember the first time I read Romans 9:20. I'm like, but that's no help. What does it say? "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to the molder, why have you made me like this?" You know, we want to say that, but isn't it better to say, "You are my God, my Lord, my Creator, my Savior. I'm going to submit myself to you." Now, I have seen a few people try to take the next part of the verse, or the next part of the passage, and disqualify what goes before it. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Oh, so being, you know, having children makes women saved, and men are saved by faith. Well, first of all, to try and disqualify the whole section because of that is not really appropriate. What is God-breathed is God-breathed. If we accept that God has inspired Scripture, then we have to accept it. And there is a solution here. It can't mean salvation, saved as in salvation. Paul is the very strong preacher of being saved by faith, which is a gift of God, not of works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Right? And the reason being so that no one can boast. Can't boast about our works making us good enough for God. If women are saved by having babies, it would mean every woman who had a child is saved, and I don't think that's true. It would also says, even if we want to limit it to those who continue in faith, love, and holiness, that would still be making it works. Either the mother's works, if she's the one who continues, or the children, if they're the one who continues. I've seen both opinions in there. But that would make it salvation by works. Paul preaches against salvation by works. He isn't going to introduce it here. Now, the good works are the fruit of salvation. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. A tree is known by its fruit. Jesus says that in Matthew 12, 33. So how do we resolve this? And this is what separates Bible-believing Reformed people in particular from others, is that we insist we have to find a way to reconcile this. How can both be true? Well, the answer comes from the word. Sozo, in the New Testament, Greek word, usually used for salvation. Salvation from hell to everlasting life. But not always. And in secular writing, the word is much broader than that. The word can mean to heal, to preserve, to keep safe, to do well, to make whole, to rescue, as well as to save. One example of this in the New Testament is Matthew 9, 20 through 22. There was a woman who'd suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Made well there is sozo, I will be saved. And Jesus says to her, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Also the word sozo. Jesus might have intended salvation in his meaning, but her meaning was probably healed from her discharge of blood. Right? The word has a little broader meaning than just salvation. Let me ask you, how many of your ladies, don't raise your hand, have husbands so perfect it's never a problem to submit to them? How many of you men feel that your leadership is so perfect that it's never a struggle for your wife? Now, we're all sinners, and we all know where that stands. Now, how many of you ladies feel that you'd be able to submit to Christ as your husband? And it would be a trial. So what's the meaning here? Since it can't be salvation from hell to everlasting life, because that would contradict the rest of Scripture, it probably here means... Yeah, and the Holy Spirit's not going to introduce a new doctrine in one place only that contradicts many other places. That's not how it works. We've got to carefully compare Scripture with Scripture. So probably it means from her difficult estate, from the fear that goes along and the trials and the pain that goes along with having a husband who is not perfect. And it saves her or makes her, heals her or makes her better because she's doing what God created her to do. The woman was able to make babies. Men cannot. This is a skill we lack, an ability we do not have. The world would have ended with Adam if Eve had not been born. And without our wives, we would not have a holy seed. And so probably here it's talking about rescuing her, or relieving her from the fear, the loathing of her state, from her trials, by giving herself to doing what God created her to do, to raise up a holy seed and to produce good works. And those are the evidence of her salvation. You know, when we see ourselves, those of you who have struggled with sin, really hating the sin and turning away from it and not doing it anymore, it's a great a lifting up, a relief, a joy in our life. And that is, that good work is an evidence that God really is with us and he really is in us. And so women, like the men, need to live and pray out their faith. And the way it looks for a woman is a little different than man. Men have this great sin of being quarrelsome. And as the leaders, that's a terrible thing and destructive to the cause of Christ. Women, having to fulfill their role that God created them for, even though it's maybe not what they always desire, is a testimony to the world. You know, the woman, the girl in college who says, "No, I'm not going to whore around, I'm a Christian," is making a statement. The wife who says, "Yeah, my husband can't read, but he's the leader in my house, and I read for him when he calls me to read the Bible. And I take my part in raising the children under his authority, even though he may be illiterate, or he may be wicked, or he may be an unbeliever." And that is a testimony. Why do you do that? Because of Christ, because of my love for him, my submission to him as my Lord and Master. And so we should be mindful of the testimony our life gives. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We pray, Lord, your encouragement to us to live a life that is appropriate and true to Scripture, to compare our life to your word and to make changes when we find ourselves living at odds with your truth. Because we know, Lord, that you have told us what we need to know, everything we need to know to live our lives glorifying to you. And encourage us, Lord, to submit our hearts and our lives to that standard and that standard alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.